This morning we are going to look at this article from the Apostles' Creed. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. As I reflect on my life, I realize that I have not physically suffered very much at all at the hands of others. I think I've been mismanaged twice, and both times by teachers. It was in fourth grade. I was living in the Netherlands, and our class was being taken from the classroom to the gym. And I don't know what went wrong. The class may have been rowdy. But suddenly, from behind, my teacher, Meester Runia, a very big man as I remember him, took his sneakers. They were these flat ones, rubber. And he heaved one at me that it smashed into my back and left me with a stinging pain. And all he said was, "Get back in line." And I think what added to the pain was that I liked him. He was my favorite teacher ever. And I thought, he despises me. The second time was when I was in seventh grade. Now we were in California. And it was during recess. And Peter and I were wrestling. It was friendly but serious. We were more or less trying to see who was the strongest. And at one moment, I was on top. And then suddenly, I felt this searing pain. Because somebody was pulling me up by my hair. Holding me up, and I'm desperately trying to get to my feet. And then I see it's my junior high teacher, Mr. DeVries. And he's taller than I am, and he keeps holding my hair, and I'm standing on tiptoes, and he says, "There will be no fighting in this school." And then he leaves. Now I have to tell you, if I had been a foot taller and 10 years older, I would have gone after that man, and I would have smashed his face. I was so angry, even thinking about it, makes me sometimes want to go up to the man. He's probably dead by now. But to go up to him, shove him against the wall and say, "What were you thinking? What possessed you to do that?" And it's not just the pain. You know what else always goes on when you're sinned against? You're humiliated. They treat you like scum. And I think often of those two minor instances when I read about serious abuse, about rape, about torture, persecution, imprisonment. When I hear Josephine Cole from our own church tell of her arm being, or her hand being cut off and her baby killed by the rebel soldiers in Sierra Leone, and I think to myself, the desire for revenge must be nearly irresistible. And that if someone were to talk to me about forgiveness, I would say to that person, "You talk to me about forgiveness after someone's beaten you to within an inch of your life. You talk to me about forgiveness when someone has raped your daughter and cut off her hand. You talk to me about forgiveness when they've shot your son in cold blood. You talk to me about forgiveness when they bomb the village and they kill my baby." The blood of the innocent cries out for justice. And we Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ, born of Mary, suffered, died, died, was buried. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will bring justice. He will make all things well. This passage from 2 Timothy says, we live, you and I, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And that in view of his appearing, that is, in view of his kingdom, we are to live in a certain way. And then he ends the passage again, for all those who long for his appearing, we long for the day when Christ will come. And he will bring justice. He will punish the evildoers. Now, it needs to be said that not everyone shares this hope or this belief. There are those who say that when you die, you rot, and that's the end of the story. The Polish writer, I've mentioned him before, Czesław Miłosz, he died recently, but he won the Nobel Prize in Literature. He was a Roman Catholic believer, and he said that those who despise religion would often talk about religion as the opium of the people. That is, it was religion that offered those who had been humiliated, who lived as serfs, who had much illness. Religion offered them a reward in the afterlife. And so it was called the opium of the people. And Czesław Miłosz says there had been a transformation. Today, the real opium is the belief that there is nothingness after death. It is the great solace, the great comfort, that for your betrayals, for your selfishness, for your murder, for your complacency, for your cowardice, there will be no judgment. That's the real opium. And the scriptures say, it's an illusion. There is Christ, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And the scriptures don't say that to terrorize us, but it says it, for one thing, to insert seriousness into our living. Our actions have consequences. There will be an accounting. In this passage, Paul says, because we know that the Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead, to be sober. That is, keep your head on. Endure suffering. Be steady. In the book of Acts, chapter 24, Paul says that he has the hope in God that he will raise the righteous and the unrighteous. And Paul says this hope results in him doing his very best to have a clear conscience, both towards his neighbor and towards God. It inserts a seriousness. It's like students who know that there's a test after this discussion. They're more serious. They're more likely to take notes. There's a seriousness to life because there will be a judgment. But now here's what I think is so significant. This return of Christ is really a response to two cries. The cry of humanity, and it is the cry for justice. And it is the cry of creation, and it is the cry for restoration. The cry for justice, and the cry for restoration. And the return of Christ is a response to that cry. There's a cry for justice. It is the desire that things be put straight. That virtue triumph and that wickedness and vice be punished. There is in all of us, I think, something that revolts when it sees wickedness prosper, when it sees murder unpunished. We want justice. And this is not a recent desire. I mean, the Psalms are full of it. Listen, I wrote some words now from Psalm 94. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Give the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exalt? They say the Lord does not see, and that the God of Jacob does not perceive. And then it concludes, but he will repay them for their iniquity, and he will wipe them out for their wickedness. And this cry for justice, it's not only in the Psalms, it's in the New Testament. You remember that famous cry of the saints in glory, gathered around the throne, crying, "How long, O Lord, the true and holy one, how long? How long will you put up with this?" And this cry for justice, it's not just in the Scriptures, it is in all the prophets of the centuries. Let me give you one instance. There are many, many, many more. But this is one from Alexander Solzhenitsyn in his book on the labor camps, the Gulag Archipelago. The book was written, at least it was published back in 1971. And in that book, the first volume, there's a chapter that you should read. For me, it was life-changing. It's entitled, The Blue Caps. And they were the meat grinders. They were the torturers. They were the ones who brought the people and took care of the people in the labor camps. And Solzhenitsyn wants these people to be brought to justice. He says, these meat grinders are no longer young. They're 50 to 80 years old. They've lived the best years of their lives prosperously, well-nourished and comfortable. It is too late to give them what they gave us. And then he says this, but let us be generous. We'll not shoot them. We'll not pour salt water into them. We'll not bury them in bedbugs. We'll not bridle them in swan dives. We'll not keep them sleepless standing for a week. We'll not kick them with our jackboots. We will not beat them. We will not squeeze their skulls. We will not do any of these things that they did to us. But for the sake of our country and for the sake of our children, we have the duty to seek them out and to bring them to trial. Not so much them, but their crimes, and to compel them to answer loudly, "Yes, I am a murderer. Yes, I am an executioner." It struck me reading that again, that what Solzhenitsyn so wanted, Archbishop Tutu made happen in South Africa. Somehow, at the very least, justice demands an acknowledgement of the sin. Because as Solzhenitsyn says, you bury it deep and pretend that nothing has happened, and it will bloom forth 1,000 times, and our children will grow up that wickedness is never punished on earth, and that being evil is the way of prosperity. Rise up, O judge of all the earth, and give the proud what they deserve. This cry for justice. And of course, it's mostly the cry of those who have not. It is not the cry of the prosperous. It is not the cry of the powerful. It is the cry of the little people. Rise up, O God. Now, what needs to be said about this cry for justice is that it need not be the case that we have to wait till Christ comes again for that justice to happen. There is justice happening. It is provisional. It is always inadequate, but there is justice. For instance, there is this justice, and listen. It is what's sometimes called an automatic justice. That is to say, sin leaves its mark automatically on your soul and character. Sin has an automatic effect of deteriorating your character. You know that. The sin that you do and keep doing becomes you. Solzhenitsyn, in that book, and I couldn't remember where I read it, but in his three volumes, he says that even the torturers, though they die in prosperous conditions, have been severely punished. And he says it's true, because the purpose of life is not to live comfortably. The purpose of life is to develop soul. and their souls have shriveled. Their souls have become like nothing. They have been severely punished because they have missed the opportunity for which they were given life. So there's the automatic. There's the automatic justice. Then there's the justice of our courts and of our land, and the justice, the fairness that happens also among people and in communities. And then finally, there's the justice of death. Tyrants die. Hitler's thousand-year Reich didn't last but 20 years, less than 20 years. The conqueror's armies fade away. There is in this life consequences on the sins of the nations. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, talks about the Civil War, and he saw it as at least partly a result of slavery, a punishment. And in that inaugural address in 1865, he says, and he says it much better, but let me just sort of paraphrase what he said. He said, if this civil war were to continue until every penny that the slaves have earned over the last 250 years of slavery, and if every drop of blood drawn by the lash is equaled by the blood drawn by the sword, even then we will say with the statement 3,000 years ago, the Lord's judgments are true and righteous altogether. But of course the Civil War ended soon after his inaugural address, and the despising of the race continued. The justice in this life is always inadequate. It is always so provisional. So much does not get addressed. So much does not get evened out. But see, the point is this, that the justice that's in life and the justice that comes through death is a call for and points to that final judgment when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come in all his glory and he will judge the living and the dead. There is a judgment. Now, the Catechism talks about how does this judge's return comfort you? Now you would have thought it might have said, how does the coming of this judge terrorize you? And as a matter of fact, the church, especially in the medieval times, but still you can hear it in preaching, it is oftentimes that this final judgment is a kind of scene with which people want to smack you over the face. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, why are they comforted? But by the way, this business of the church using it to terrorize, you've seen the paintings. If you've gone into the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo, he has the Blessed with glowing faces rising upwards and the damned going down and into the lake of fire. And it is an awful picture. And yet the Heidelberg Catechism says, how does this return comfort you? Is it because they're innocent? No. They may have thought they were more innocent than others, but they were not innocent. I mean, I've been sinned against, but I have also sinned. And I suspect that that's true of every one of us here. We have sinned against people. We continue to sin against people. So the comfort of this judgment is not that we're innocent. No, the comfort, the Catechism says, is in the fact of who it is who will do the judging. It is the one who already has stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. So it is the judge who will judge that brings me comfort. You know, in our law system, we have this phrase. You know, you've heard this phrase, recuse, right? It means, for instance, Patricia Gardner who is a judge of our congregation, right? If suppose now her husband Kim was in a lawsuit with someone and it was going to be brought to trial, and suppose she were the judge, she would have to recuse herself. She's disqualified. She's too interested in Kim's welfare to be a good judge. So every once in a while you hear of judges, because of some conflict of interest, recusing themselves. Well, what is so wonderful? What is so wonderful, of course, that in the Scriptures it is celebrated that the judge who will judge all the earth has a vested interest in us. He is our older brother. He's not our husband or our wife. He is our older brother. And he has made solidarity with us. In fact, we say, this one who is to judge us has already stood in our place. And in the cross, we have seen our sins getting what they deserve. And so we are not afraid of this judgment. Well, then what about the enemies? If all of us are on one side enemies of Christ, who are these enemies? This kind of talk, Andy Kuivenhoven in his commentary here says, we must be extremely careful to point to people as enemies of God. And Karl Barth, who also has a conversation about this, says, well, what does the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, mean with these enemies? And then he goes to Lord's Day, the Lord's Days that deal with the Lord's Prayer about, you know, lead us not into temptation and the like. And there the enemies are defined as the devil and his work and the forces of evil against God's will. And so the enemies of God are those who refuse to be separated, who refuse to repent of the evil, of their wickedness. And so the consequences of sin falls also on them. I know that here's an illustration. It's a silly one, but it makes the point, I think. I remember reading once about what were called these boxes that were monkey catchers. You know why they were monkey catchers? Here's what the people of that area would do. They would build a little box with a hole large enough for a monkey to stick its paw in. But that in the box, they would have food. And the monkey would stick its hand in the box to grab the food. And then the natives would come to capture the monkey. And the monkey, instead of letting go of the food, kept it in his hand and couldn't get his hand out of the box. And so his fate was sealed because he refused to give up on the food, the delicious things that he had found in the box. Now, if I understand repentance right, it is the need to let go of those things that are consigned to judgment. And that it is our undoing if we hold on to them, because God is a just God and He will judge sin. So this judgment that is to come, it will be executed by the Christ. And we know this Christ, says the psalm, says the Heidelberg Catechism, and so we are not finally afraid, for he has stood in our place. And really, the judgment, the coming judgment, does call on us to repent. Finally, this second coming of Christ is not only an answer to the cry for justice, it is also an answer to the cry for restoration. In the Scriptures, over and over again, the coming of Christ is linked to the renewal of creation. Over and over again, especially in Romans 8, where Paul talks about all of creation groaning and being in travail, standing on tiptoes, waiting for the manifestation of the children of God. Because with the manifestation of the children of God, with the appearing of His kingdom, this creation will be restored. And again, not everyone shares that view. They look at this story, this history of ours, and they say the end of it, the point of it, is that in the end all will be burned out. It will simply be a dud. The Gospels, they maintain a totally different perspective. They say this story, of which you and I are a part, is a grand story. It is full of beauty and loveliness. There is the romance of love, and the heroism, or the adventures of heroism, and the courage of martyrs, the inspiration of the artists and the saints. There is all this, and in the midst of it stands the Redeemer, and he says, this creation will not be a dud. This story has a climax, a consummation, and it will be a day of wonder and glory. So the Apostles' Creed, it paints for us this reality that we were created by God, that we were redeemed by Christ, and that this Christ sits at the right hand of God, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And now Paul says in this passage, you who long for that appearing, in a sense he says, imitate me, fight the good fight, and finish the race. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. In verse 5, and as for you, always be sober, that is, level-headed. You know, for people who want justice badly, it is easy, I think, to become filled with rage, to be filled with anger, to become possessed with anger. One writer who comes from the Balkan countries, he's now a professor at Yale, talks about the fact that ultimately when one has undergone great savagery by others, the only way you can let go of it and not to rage against the injustice that you or your dear ones have been inflicted on, the only way is to leave it in the hands of God and to let him make the final call, to let him decide how this must be dealt with. And Miroslav Volf, who writes this, says, not only must you let it go, but you must also let go how you think the sins must be punished. You must let go. Be sober. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Carry out your ministry fully. And then, says Paul, from now on, there is for me, for you, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Amen.